Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. If you have your notations and quotations worksheets, you'll have these two quotations. The first from Thomas Boston: faith lies inwardly, undiscernible to all the world, but to God and the believer himself. But then, it is not a dormant or inactive principle, but spreads its effects outwardly through the whole man. Sound faith works the whole conversation in every part thereof into true holiness, brings in a universal respect to the commands of God, and sanctifies the whole man throughout. In vain do they pretend to be possessed of faith who do not live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For they to whom God hath shown the good, Christ Himself, and have by faith rolled the burden of their salvation upon Him, will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God as the genuine and never failing fruits of true faith. So would ye consider whether ye be in the faith, which is the way to all other good things. And the second quotation would be from the Master of Geneva, John Calvin, who said this: there would be no difficulty in this passage were it not, and he's talking about Galatians 5:6, parenthetically, were it not for the dishonest manner in which it has been tortured by the papists to uphold the righteousness of works. When they attempt to refute our doctrine that we are justified by faith alone, they take this line of argument: if the faith which justifies us be that which worketh by love, then faith alone does not justify. I answer, they do not comprehend their own silly talk. Still less do they comprehend our statements. It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. I think both of those are extremely well said on both sides of the question of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So if you remember last week, we took a racing speed overview of Galatians chapters 1 through 4, and then a little bit closer look of Galatians 5, 1 through 5. So four chapters and then five verses in an overview fashion to set the tone for today's sermon as we come to our understanding and that of what justifying faith looks like. Now, we have seen in our study over the last, this is sermon number 11 on faith alone. So in the last 10 sermons on faith alone, and if you'll discount last week, 9 sermons on faith alone, we have seen that we are justified apart from our works, that our works do not come into the consideration of what it means to be right with God, that our works are imperfect and tainted and can in no way sustain the judgment before God, that it is the perfect work of Jesus Christ accounted to the account of believer of the believer and received by faith alone without his works. And when we say faith alone, we mean that faith is not a work, that faith is something that God gives us. It is a gift of God and therefore cannot be counted as a work. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 3, where he pits faith against works. So we can't have that. We can't have faith being a work. Faith is a gift. Now, the difficulty is often we do theology by our own perceptions rather than by the Word of God. And that's the hard part, isn't it? Because to us it seems like we believed in an uncoerced way. That it was our own free will that raised us up out of the dust of death and we laid hold on Jesus Christ. Remember that when you experience those things, and those are true experiences, that when you are raised up out of the dust of death, and when you lay hold on Jesus Christ, and when light floods into your cell chamber as those who are in bondage to sin, remember that all of those things, while they seem to you like they are the acts of your will, they are, but they are the acts of a renewed will that God has already purged. You believe because you have been regenerated. And while your regeneration is unto you something that is not like a switch that you turn on and on, it's not like a beacon that starts flashing as soon as it happens, there are certain concomitants that flow from being regenerated, like believing in Christ and desiring to walk in His ways. Because the natural man hates Christ, hates God, and will by no means submit himself to faith. So let's not do our theology from our perceptions, our feelings, our inclinations. Let's do our theology from Scripture. Scripture teaches quite clearly that we are justified by faith alone, that it is the righteousness of God imputed and received by the alone and empty instrument of faith, empty hands receiving all that God has to give in Jesus Christ, because He has taken that withered hand that was dried up and not able to reach out, and He has caused it to reach out in Christ Jesus. All right, so having that then, we spent a number of weeks, I think three, talking about false faiths, imitation faiths, and true faiths. There's only one kind of justifying faith, and we looked at that. And I hope that in the quotation from Thomas Boston, you recognize one of those phrases that we heard from James Durham when we were talking about rolling ourselves upon Christ as an act of faith, right? Casting ourselves upon Him. And we talked about those scripture metaphors to identify true justifying faith. Apprehending, receiving, taking hold of, rolling upon, casting upon, leaving our feet and reposing on Christ. All of those kinds of scripture metaphors. And they are all very, very good and helpful to help us to identify justifying faith. And there's one more identification that remains here. And that is found in Galatians 5:6. And hopefully we can get through this today. If not, then we'll finish up next week and move on to Solus Christus in our study of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. This last identifier, then, we have worked our way through the first five verses. Now, Paul says, For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There are, in good standard hermeneutic fashion here, some things that we call ellipses in this verse. You know what an ellipsis is? It's a part that's left out but implied. It's a necessary implication in order rightly to understand the verse. What is left out? Well, notice, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, and the semicolon there tells us also that we ought to add availeth anything. Circumcision doesn't avail anything. Neither does uncircumcision avail anything. That's the first ellipsis. And then, but faith which worketh by love, and the ellipsis there is, that avails for everything. You see the antithetical that Paul has set up there. It's an antithesis. Circumcision, no. Uncircumcision, nothing. Faith which worketh by love, everything. That is the identification of justifying faith. And here we take up the charge that we, as those who believe we are justified by faith alone, if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, you know that the beginning 30 or so pages of that book is a letter to the King of France, King Francis, and it is Calvin defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone against the charges of the critics that would say what? If salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, then all you're going to do is you're just going to breed those kinds of people that don't care about how they behave at all. If their behavior, their own personal behavior, does not avail for their own righteousness before God and for their own salvation, then let me tell you something. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to give them license to behave in any way they want and call themselves Christians. And while some, even in the church, have taken the doctrine of justification by faith alone and bent it in that direction, this is not what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. It's not what John Calvin says when he would go over and explain all of that to King Francis. And it's not what all of our competent and reformed expositors have told us about the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not the teaching of the Scripture that now that we understand we're justified apart from our works, we can behave any way we please. Because justifying faith has particular characteristics. What are those characteristics? Paul says here that it's not circumcision and it's not uncircumcision. Now, when he says that, we must understand that he does not use the word circumcision in a vacuum. It's not like he's never used that word before, even in the book of Galatians. First of all, in Galatians 2:12, he has used it as a marker for Judaism itself. Those Christians that had named Christ as their Messiah and yet still held a Judaistic flavor to their religion, thinking that they needed still to keep the laws of Moses. And so he calls them those who are of the circumcision. And that's what he means by that. But in chapter 5, thus far, he uses it as a word which carries the obligation to perform the whole law perfectly before God in order to be accepted as righteous before Him. There was that party in the Galatian churches, remember Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those churches, in that southern Galatian area there at the eastern end of present-day Turkey or Asia Minor, almost all the way over to what we call Armenia today. There was a party that had been traveling throughout those churches where Paul had already gone through and preached, and they came after Paul was there, and he said, okay, they said, all right, now Paul's done good as far as he went. But there's something more that Paul didn't tell you. And that is that if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. And when they said you need to be circumcised, what they meant by that was that you need to observe all of the Mosaic laws. The dietary laws, the laws of separation, and so on. They did not understand that when Christ came, He came to bring the Gentiles into a New Testament kind of church that did not involve the animal sacrifices, that did not involve the temple at Jerusalem, that was now a religion that was worldwide instead of real estate based there in Palestine, that he had a great and grander plan, that it was truly the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, all of the nations of the world shall be blessed in you, in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. They didn't understand that. They were of the circumcision, which meant that they were teaching the people that in order to become a Christian, in order to be a good Christian, you must be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses, which were at that time passing away. Now, we talked about the council at Jerusalem the last time, so we'll not do that again. But the council at Jerusalem is very important because it took away that requirement to be circumcised and to obey those dietary and other what we in theology call the cultic laws of Israel. The cultic laws of Israel. All right, if we turn over to chapter 6, we're going to see two more uses of the word circumcision as we begin in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. That's a pretty bold accusation that the apostle makes there. It's a twofold accusation. The first accusation that Paul makes is that what they're doing in desiring for you to be circumcised is they're keeping themselves out of trouble. They want you to be circumcised so they won't be persecuted. Now, that's no reason to be circumcised, Paul says. Secondly, they are having you circumcised in contrary to their own behavior, because they themselves do not keep the law. Even though circumcision carried with it in the first century a profession of keeping the law, everybody knew that it was a wink-wink. We're not really keeping the law. It's something that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel good. But truly, salvation has never been by any kind of law-keeping, because even those who were circumcised did not keep the law. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even in the Old Testament. And remember, we have seen this over and again. Noah was a man who inherited the righteousness which is of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. It also tells us about Moses that he chose the reproach of Christ instead of the riches of Egypt. Moses chose the reproach of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's exactly what the apostle says in Hebrews 11. Upon which I think it's Jeremiah Burroughs written a series of sermons called Moses' Choice. Very good if you have the opportunity to read them. So Paul says there in 12 and 13 that the only reason others are having you circumcised is because they believe it's somehow meritorious for them, that it adds to their righteousness. And so they can glory in your flesh. Hey, you know, I brought such and so to the moil to be circumcised, and so on. Then in verse 15, he says something very, very interesting. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, I want to tell you that if you look at this, if you can read Greek, and that you can look at this in 5:6 and 6:15, that in the first portion of that verse, the only thing that's different is in the former he says Jesus Christ, and in the latter he says Christ Jesus. The Greek construction is exactly the same, except for the inversion of the names of Christ and the titles of Christ. And then he says, in the former, he says, it's faith working by love. And in the latter, he says, a new creature. Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so we have to understand that at some point and in some way, being a new creature and having a faith which worked by love are somehow, in some sense, synonymic, right? That it is a kind of synonym. It is a kind of sameness there. There is a commonality of meaning between those two phrases, faith which works by love, or faith working by love, and being a new creature. They are to be understood as parallel phrases, in other words. All right, so then in another context, we look at 2 Corinthians 7:19. Take a look at that with me for a moment. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is not talking about justification by faith alone. So he has something else to say. In this context here, in the Galatian church, he is talking about justification by faith alone, so he makes it very clear. But notice in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he says, well, it can't be verse 19. There is no verse 19. Let's see, what do we say here? I guess it's broken reference. Oh, I hate that. Well, I might look there quickly. I don't want to spend too long on it. I mean, I can quote the verse to you, and then maybe we can find it later. Yeah, it is in 1 Corinthians. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 7:19, not 2 Corinthians. Strangely enough, my notes actually say 1 Corinthians 7:19. So it's not a broken reference, it's a broken preacher. Just so we're clear on that. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, ellipsis, is everything. Right? So, in all of these three phrases, there is some kind of parallelism here, although they're not all the same and written in the same contexts. In the first two that are in Galatians, what we're talking about is those, we are speaking into a context where justification by faith has been assaulted. And people are saying that circumcision and the works of the law, that's what justifies you. And so when Paul would speak into that context, he says, it's not circumcision and it's not uncircumcision. It's faith that works by love. Or, it's not circumcision and it's not uncircumcision. Instead, it's being a new creature. And so in all of that, we see that Paul is very, very forward to support the doctrine of faith alone that he's been teaching all the way through the book of Galatians. In 1 Corinthians, when he would talk about people who are wondering about what they ought to do, whether they, you know, if they are married to someone who is circumcised and what that means, and if I'm not circumcised and I become a Christian, should I become circumcised? Well, then he would say to them who aren't having the difficulty of struggling with faith alone, he says to them, it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision. It's your obedience that you should be concerned about. And so that's very clear that the context of 1 Corinthians is not the same that we would see here in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. All right, so then he goes on. If circumcision is received as a term of communion with Christ and therefore involves all the Jewish laws pertaining to ceremonies, separation, and especially in forever being right with God through works, that the one receiving that symbol in that sense cannot be saved. He is still under bondage to sin. And with regard to justification, however, note that circumcision has no force at all. Both Jews and Gentiles will be justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, and apart from works of the law. And this is what we've seen over our study in the last few weeks. All right, so then Paul declares that it's not all kinds of faith that are the same. When he would speak into this context in Galatians 5, 6, he could simply say this. He could simply say, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith. And he could have put the period right there, and there would have been, and that would have been a perfectly orthodox thing for him to say. It's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision, it's simply faith, period, move on to the next thought. But he didn't. And remember, Scripture doesn't just add words to make the book longer, so you can make it more pages and charge more money for it, like some authors. Those words are there because they are meaningful. And God has filled them up with particular meaning to help us understand something about faith. And that is that the faith which justifies is not alone. We've said it this way, like Calvin said it earlier in our quotation. We are justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is not alone. It's a faith that works by love. Now, can you just hear with me how the collective jaw of the Galatian churches dropped when Paul said that? Because all throughout the book, Paul has been crying down works that justify. Crying down works that justify. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're not justified by the works of the law. Don't pay any attention to the works of the law. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith which works. You see the surprising nature of such a statement as that. We're justified by a faith that works. The characteristic of justifying faith is that it is a faith that works. Now, when we say it's a faith that works, I want to separate that from which works by love for a moment, just to consider the two separately. When we say that it's a faith that works, what we have done is we have separated the motivation for the works from those who do not have faith. We have seen all throughout our study, and we'll look at a few more here today, that there are those on the side of doing great and signal works for God that are not justified. And that there are those on the side who are justified, who have been some of the deepest sinners that you will ever lay eyes on. We must never confuse what works are about in the Christian life. Works are things that flow out of faith and not lead to faith. Works are things that come as a result of justification, not leading to justification. And by justification, what we mean is what? Being right with God, considered as right with Him, considered in such a way that we have no guilt and no condemnation before Him. How do we get into such an estate? Because, frankly, the Bible teaches that we come into the world speaking lies, that foolishness is bound up in our hearts, as we heard earlier today. There is none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God, none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all filthy. They have all turned aside. We are all like sheep having gone astray, and so on and so on. Well, how is it then that one can be considered right with God? How can one be right with God in that sense? One can be right with God only on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, the only man who earned his keep with God, the only man who earned his way, who performed every instance of the law perfectly all throughout his earthly life. And that righteousness can be counted to folks like you and me, and it is received with the empty hands of faith. And so we must then get this straight, that when we talk about how we stand before God, if we enter our works into that discussion, we must go down in the judgment and we will never stand. But we must also turn that coin over and speak to that which is the characteristic of justifying faith, and that is that it is not alone, it is accompanied by works. And so while Paul, all the way through the Galatian letter, has been telling them, don't worry about works, don't worry about works, don't worry about works. That's not what saves you. It's not what justifies you. It's the righteousness of God. It's the promises of God. It's the working of God. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the seed. It's all of that. Now he tells them that faith which works is the kind of faith that saves. And so we must never, ever allow ourselves to bear the charge that we don't care about behavior or performance. We do, but we want to put it in its right place. I want for you and I want for me, us to be a holy people before the Lord. Not only holy in stature, where we are set apart unto the service of God, but that we're actually serving Him. That we're doing all of those things that God has commanded. And although we do them imperfectly, and we do them in such a way that we always will need improvement in this life, still, we spend our best efforts because we have a faith that works. And if we don't have a faith that works, brothers and sisters, we don't have justifying faith. And that's the long and the short of it. James will tell us this very clearly, won't he? Turn with me to James chapter 2. Some of you remember the famous statement that was made by our beloved Dr. Luther with regard to the epistle of James. He said that James and Paul were irreconcilable. He said that James was an epistle of straw. And while Luther said many things that we love and agree with, we cannot follow him into that kind of a description of the epistle of James. James says works justify. Paul says faith justifies. They cannot be reconciled. And if anyone can reconcile them, he will undo my life work and prove me a fool. Of course, we understand that's standard Luther talk. Luther was very bombastic in many things that he said. I would only point out that in James chapter 2, James not only speaks about being justified by works, and what he means by that is that the faith that Rahab and Abraham had was a justifying faith that was proved out by the works that they did. He also affirms that justification is by faith alone. Frankly, many people miss that. verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, and that is, not by the false faith only that is not accompanied by works. And so this is a call to us, especially us Reformed Protestants, whether we're Presbyterian or Continental Reformed, those of us who profess the doctrine of faith alone, that we're justified by faith alone, it's a call upon us once again to examine our faith. To examine our faith to see if it is this kind of justifying faith or not. To examine our faith to see if it is a faith that works through love. Remember these men. Remember the men that were great heroes of our faith and yet great sinners. The Apostle Paul, as a church member in the Jewish church, was a murderer and a false accuser. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Onesimus, you remember Onesimus? That's right, the servant of Philemon. He was a thief and a breaker of the fifth commandment, having fled his master. Peter was a liar and a denier of Christ, that he denied Christ by cursing and swearing, and at one point pretended and played the part of a Judaizer, that so hypocritically that he was called out publicly by the Apostle Paul as one who stood in danger of perverting the gospel of Christ. It's impossible that we should be justified by works. Our greatest heroes couldn't be justified by their works. Paul couldn't be justified by his works. James could not be justified by works. Peter couldn't be justified by works. Onesimus couldn't be justified by works. None of them. None of us can be justified by works. And yet we might look at the Apostle Paul and we might see his undying dedication to his office and his ministry. We might look at Peter and his undying dedication, even in the midst of his difficulties, to Jesus Christ. We might look at Onesimus and carrying that letter that the Apostle Paul told him to carry back to Philemon and to submit himself under his master's hand. We might consider David in Psalm 51 and see how great a confessor David was of his sins. Brothers and sisters, we must not confuse this issue of works and where they belong. We must have a faith that is a working faith. Now, I remember having conversations with an old pastor friend of mine. He and I would have these arguments from time to time. And he was, although he himself was not antinomian, that is that he would just, cast away all kind of godly behavior. He did say to me on several occasions when we would talk about this, I would say to him that justifying faith requires good works in order to prove it out as justifying faith. And he would say to me, well, tell me how many good works it requires. And I think that if I might maybe take a page out of that, out of his own playbook, I would say this, that if you're going to ask the wrong question, you're never going to get the right answer. Because it is the wrong question. It's the question of rebellion. It's the question of throwing off the law of God that says, well, how many good works do I need then to make sure I have justifying faith? Right? Because even if we might identify how many good works it required, or how much sincerity on a scale of 1 to 100 that we needed in order for that to be justifying, as soon as we begin to put those kinds of values on it, we destroy the system of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures do not set forth for us any kind of performance-based religion. These are all things that come and that flow out of this justifying faith. As those, and now I'm going to bring in the parallelism, who are a new creature. Right? Galatians 6:15. Circumcision availeth nothing, neither uncircumcision, but a new creature. Because what justifying faith is that which is given to the new creature. And once we have that justifying faith, we are also a new creature. And out of that new creature flows a greater sense of obedience, a greater sense of care, a greater sense of love for God than ever we had before that. In fact, before that, we were haters of God and had no care at all to please Him. But because we are new creatures, that faith works. It is a faith that sets itself in the way of means and effort. And while we recognize that any work that we do is never worthy in itself to be judged by God as righteous, that our Lord Jesus Christ accepts our persons and our services and mediates them to the Father. And so even those works that are imperfect and tainted with sin, which includes all of our good works, those are accepted by God in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what kind of a dilemma would we be in? What does it mean to be a new creature? What does it mean to have a new heart? What does it mean to be regenerated? It means to have a completely new set of desires, a completely new set of motivation, a completely new attitude, a mind toward God. Now what we want to do is to please Him in everything that we do. And when we recognize that we can please Him of ourselves in nothing that we do, the mediation of Jesus Christ means so much more to us because we are accepted in the Beloved. What a terrible thing would it be for us to be given a new heart and yet, having been given that new heart, having been given no means in that new heart to do what mostly that new heart desires, and that is to please our Heavenly Father. Isn't that what the new heart desires? To please our Heavenly Father? Oh yeah, I know. Even in pleasing our Heavenly Father, we please Him imperfectly. Our desires to please Him are not what they ought to be. But we pray, and we use means, that our desires would be raised up more and more and brought into conformity to Christ. That we are performing those services to Him. We come on the Lord's Day and we lay ourselves down as living sacrifices and we sing to Him and we lay down our minds before Him and we say, fill them up with good things. And we turn away from the things of the world and we turn to Christ, and yet, albeit imperfectly, yet with great desire to please God, but we would have no ability to do that and no reason to think we ever could, except that in the new creature, we are accepted in Christ Jesus. The second thing is, simply put, because the things that we do are not perfect, to those who have a new heart, that is no barrier to our best efforts, striving to please God. And so, in all of our effort, we are setting ourselves in order to be well-pleasing to Him. What did the Apostle Paul say? Standing before Felix, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God and men. Actually, that was before the high priest, and then, right? His servant reached out and struck him for saying that. I've endeavored to have good conscience toward God and men at all times, Paul said. Now, when we talk about works, and this is the corruption of our own hearts, when we begin to speak about a faith that works, some have fallen off into confusion and they've gone back to works and jettisoned faith. And they focused upon the works rather than on the faith. And they focused on the deeds rather than on the heart. And they have focused themselves upon what must I do rather than how must I strive? What must I offer? How can I be well-pleasing to God? And so what happens is, because of our corruption, because of our weakness as human beings, we will often then understand this doctrine of faith alone, accept that it is a faith that works, and then we'll begin to focus once again on works, and we'll turn away from faith. And so we might take a look at all of those folks in Scripture, and just as examples, remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. And what did he say to them? You tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Now, I would say that their desire to obey may outstrip many Christians in that. They tithe even of the little seeds that they got. They laid aside a tenth of everything. And Jesus tells them, you should have done that. That's a good thing to do, but you've left off the weightier things of the law. That's Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Let's take a look at that together. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You see, the difficulty that we have is once we begin to talk about faith in this way, and a working faith, the temptation then is to focus upon the works and not upon the faith. And so we must avoid that temptation. And then finally, let's add the other phrase, faith that works by love. Interestingly, another arresting and surprising phrase on the part of the Apostle Paul. First of all, he says it's faith, and then he brings works in, and we can hear the collective jaw of the Galatian churches drop. Works? I thought you've been telling us for almost five chapters now that works are not what we're looking for. Well, it's a faith that works. But then he says, and by the way, faith is not enough. It works by love. And so he brings in the concept of love. And when he brings that in, then, we have for our final point, the motivation. This is what will guard us and inoculate us against returning to works as works that are somehow earning our standing before God. Because if it is a faith that works by love, and literally it is faith working by love. He uses the participle there, and I think he uses it very decidedly to show that it is a constant drumbeat behind the works that faith does. It's important that we understand it that way, because faith then would be a working faith, but that faith, those works that rise up from faith are motivated not from a return to a legal righteousness, but from a heart that beats after God and desires to please Him in all things. So we must then understand faith working by love speaks to a disposition of the mind and the work of God in justifying faith. It is that great New Testament principle that there would come a day when the laws of God were written upon the hearts of the people of God in a new way and in a powerful way by the Spirit of God, changing their disposition toward the law of God and giving that love of God and love of neighbor that truly is the fulfilling of the law. Of course, never in perfection, but truly with godly sincerity from the foundation of love. And so this understanding then cancels out the twin errors of legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is the belief that by obedience I can earn favor with God. Simply put, this system is devoid of the love of God. The motivation ceases to be to glorify God. It's truly a selfish motivation, a mercenary motivation. You know what I mean by mercenary? You know what a mercenary is? Some of you know. Maybe others of you don't. A mercenary is a soldier for hire. He has no particular loyalty except to his wallet. And so mercenaries tend to travel the world to the places of conflict and contract themselves out to enrich themselves through soldiering, making war. Mercenary. They don't have a loyalty to the cause that they're involved in. The only loyalty that they have is whether or not they will get a paycheck at the end of the week, whether or not they're going to get some kind of return on their investment. I'm putting myself in harm's way here. I expect to be compensated for it. That's what a mercenary is. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you that if faith is working by love, then all vestiges of a mercenary spirit have gone away. We're no longer mercenaries. We're no longer doing things in order that we might be blessed. In fact, if you read the Bible correctly, you'll understand that the people that are doing things from the right motivation often not only are not blessed for it, but often they are persecuted and killed for it, and yet they persevere. Why do they persevere? Because it's faith that works by love. It's faith that is founded out of a love for God, a love for His commandments, a desire to please Him above all else, even when it's costly to ourselves. Not remunerating to ourselves, but costly to ourselves. In our day, Christianity is not so costly. Although some would argue, and I would tend to agree with them, that the heat's coming up. The heat is being turned up on what it means to be a Christian. And if you will make a moral stand in the public square today, you will do so at hazard to some of your livelihood, to some of your freedom, perhaps. Brothers and sisters, these are winnowing times. And I believe that the wind is going to blow stronger over that threshing floor as the days go by, and the winnower is going to be throwing his grain at a more decided rate. Where will we be in such a time? Because I can tell you right now, those who have a faith that is founded upon some kind of exchange with God that is not motivated by love, as soon as the payoff stops, so will their service. As soon as the blessings come to an end, their service will come to an end as well. There are indeed those, I believe, who adhere to the church because it's a good place to get business contacts. It's a good place to raise your kids. I've had people tell me that. Oh, I love the Reformed. Nice people, good place to raise kids. No word about the Gospels or the doctrines of Jesus Christ that are preached or any of that. Just, it's good for me. It's good for my kids. Brothers and sisters, that kind of faith will not avail when the winnower comes. And remember that there is a winnowing that will be had at the end of days that no one will escape, no matter what kind of earthly culture they lived in. And so this faith that works by love, then, is a faith motivated out of love for God and love for His Word. And so it cancels out that mercenary spirit. It puts it to an end. The Pharisees did tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Why? Because there was a payoff in doing so. That was a give to get. They gave up a little and gained more back. They were also the ones who stood on the street corners praying. But notice Jesus says that they prayed thus with themselves. They were the ones also who put on a sad face when they fasted. And they were also those who, when they gave their tithes, did it in such a way so that they would receive the honors of men. And in so doing, what did they do? They proved that their faith was not a justifying faith, that it was a mercenary faith. And Jesus said, they have sought this reward and they have received it, and that is all they will ever get. And so a faith that works by love is a faith that is motivated toward the law of God, toward the things of God, not out of a mercenary spirit, not out of a give-to-get scheme, not what's in it for me. Those folks that have a faith that works by love have already said, I am but a living sacrifice. I am but an unprofitable servant. And so they serve in order to please God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And they strive for a greater and greater obedience. They are motivated, then, not by what others think, not by tradition, not by greed, money, position, power, or some other carnal influence. Their faith, though it has works, is motivated by love. It springs from love to God. Now, antinomianism is the more common error today, and it is the belief that obedience that there are no obedience requirements in the Christian life. The law of God lays no claim because we are indeed free in Christ. And as you can see, the law of God, if the law of God is described as the love of God, then this system cannot be founded upon a faith that works by love. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, some of you have memorized this. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And skipping over to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first great commandment, and the second is like it, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." If faith works by love, and love is described as the keeping of the commandments of God, then we must say that those who say the commandments have no place in the Christian life also have no love. And we can't do that. Not and be saved. We can't do that and profess to be true believers in Christ. Those who believe in Christ love the Lord their God and desire to follow him, to obey him. So, let's wrap up. This is nothing new. We talk about this all the time. When the Apostle Paul would say that we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is not alone, it is always accompanied by works which are founded, or the foundation of which is love for God and love for man under God. And if we do not have that love for God and that love for mankind, we will not have the works and we will not have the faith. They all go together. Now, there is a logical order between them. The faith comes first. Being just before God is apart from those works. Those works that we're talking about here and that love that we're talking about here, that's not what justifies us. The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith alone, that's what justifies us. But that faith by which we receive Christ and all his benefits is a faith that works by love. And we cannot escape that consequence. And if we would say that I have faith and I don't need works, then we are condemned by the Apostle James. As a matter of fact, he says that our faith is dead. And if we would say, I have works and by these works I am just with God, then we would say with the Apostle Paul, no, you're not, because you don't have love. You see, we must avoid the twin errors of antinomianism and legalism. And so let me ask you as we close our time together, as I've been asking myself all week, what does it mean then to have faith that works by love? How is your love toward God? What is your mind toward his commandments? Is it that thy commandments are those things that I love? Is it like 1 John 5:2? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous? What is our mindset toward the commandments of God? What kind of love do we have? What kind of faith do we have? These are the questions we must ask ourselves. We must examine our hearts. And where we have not a proper love, brothers and sisters, we have a remedy. When was the last time you, if I can use the words of the old Puritan, when was the last time you made your suit to heaven for more love to God? When was the last time you made your suit to heaven that He would shed abroad His love by the Holy Ghost in your heart, that you might say of His commandments that they are the delights of your heart? That's what justifying faith does. And a faith that is not concerned with obedience and not concerned with love as the foundation of that obedience is a faith that ought at least to be questioned whether or not it's justifying. But a faith that is imperfectly and yet crying out to God for obedience at all times, bending itself with its best efforts out of love for God to obey God and always confessing the imperfections of that obedience, those are the marks of justifying faith. That faith is centered not upon itself, not upon its own works, not even upon its own love, but upon the accomplishments of Jesus Christ and Christ as the head leading us into obedience. We are ready not only to suffer, but to give our lives in obedience to God because we love Him. That's what justifying faith is. And nothing short of that is justifying faith. Brothers and sisters, then, let us examine ourselves, as Paul says, whether we be in the faith. That kind of faith is the faith we must have. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that there is indeed a justifying faith, that we can call upon Thy name apart from our own works, relying upon the complete and efficacious work of Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for Him. And we pray that our eyes and our focus might always be upon Him and what He has done, and that thereby we would find our assurance as we focus upon the work of Christ. And yet, Father, in that focus, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us that kind of faith that we have heard of here today from the Apostle Paul. It is a faith that is accompanied by works, and it is a faith that works through love. Our Father, we pray, increase our love for Thee. Increase our desire to obey Thee. Turn us away from our own conveniences and distractions and other hindrances to our obedience. And turn us to Christ. Turn us to Him that we may behold His unflinching and unfailing obedience and by that example confess our own faults and move ahead more and more in holiness. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant success to these labors, that Thou wouldst work through the preaching of Thy Word today and bring home these kinds of self-examination, that we may indeed, in the last day, when that final assize is pronounced, that it may be said unto us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.